John, he's a literalist. There's no floor. There's no floor. This can't be the church. There's no floor. Appreciate that. He'll be an engineer, I would guess. Thank you for that. Now, can you take a couple minutes with me? Let's pray this morning. Spend some time in prayer together. Let's keep in mind, certainly, the Proctor family this week with the passing of Gord. Let's be praying for them. God would grant them a sense of peace and encouragement in this chapter for them. You will have people in mind, I'm sure, that maybe I'm not aware of, that as I talk about people who are in need of comfort or encouragement, those names and those faces come to mind for you. So let's spend a couple minutes together in prayer. I'm going to give us just a minute to pray silently. You can pray for those people that come to mind, and then I'll lead us in prayer. So let's spend some time in prayer together. Father, this morning we started, as we gather together, we put our voices together and lifted up a song that says, "Our God is greater." We celebrate at this time, as we come together, we celebrate the reminder that we can give to one another through something as simple as a song, that our God is in fact greater than our deepest need. It hasn't always felt like that every moment of every day, of every week, or the past month, or the past season. We've had days in which we have somehow become convinced otherwise. But we want to just stop and recognize. We want to recite what we know to be true in our heart. Our God, in fact, is greater. Some of us, nevertheless, have come this morning. As we come to this place, we've come here feeling a little bit defeated. We've come feeling a little bit empty. We've come from a place of need. We recognize this morning that we are, in fact, a people who are dependent. If it weren't for the fact that our God is greater, we'd be lost. And so it doesn't take us a whole lot to come to recognize that perhaps we would enter this place with a great amount of gratitude and thankfulness because you've proven yourself regardless of how we felt. And so we thank you for that. And thank you for the privilege that we have of gathering. We do this in freedom. We do this without fear of persecution. And we have brothers and sisters in Christ all over the world who don't have that freedom. Keep us mindful of that, Father. Keep us appreciative of the fact that we do this freely and without fear. And I thank you, Father, that when we've come together, whether we're with other Christians or not, when we bring ourselves to your throne, when we come seeking you, you have not been in the habit of hiding yourself from us. You promised us in your word that where we'd seek, you would show, and we know by our experience for that to be true. And so we just thank you for that as well. We're mindful this morning of people who may not be in the room with us, but we would consider them part of us, part of this family, part of who we are. And for whatever reason, they can't be here this morning, whether they're just away geographically, they're removed from us, or whether it be illness that they're kept from us. We bear in mind the Proctor family and Gord, who has been absent from us physically for some time and now is absent from us physically permanently. Till the time of the resurrection. And so we just thank you, Father, for receiving him to yourself. We thank you for the confidence that we have that Gord's faith simply moved him from this sphere into your presence. And so in the midst of our loss and the family's loss, we do find celebration that you've received him to yourself and that his struggle is no longer bound in his earthly form. So we just thank you for that, Father, for your grace and your love and your provision. We ask, Father, that you would encourage and bring strength to the family as they mourn this passing, that they would in fact mourn, but with the hope of knowing of you in the resurrection. And so we thank you for it. We thank you that we have that hope. Death is our greatest enemy, our greatest fear, and yet you've proven that you're bigger than it. You're beyond it. And so it makes sense that we would sing of a great God. Thank you for the privilege we have to join here this morning, to spend time with one another, the encouragement that we have from fellowship, and the opportunity we have, again, freely to open your word and seek you out. I pray that as we do that this morning, that as we open your word and we look for you, that you will accomplish more than what my notes have indicated, and certainly maybe more than any of us have imagined would be here this morning. if I were to just pray, Father, that you would, in fact, in one way, in some measure, reveal yourself this morning, we can expect and anticipate no less than that and nothing greater than that. And so we thank you for the privilege that we have, and we do pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. You turn in your Bibles to John chapter 11. I'm going to pick up on the reading we had this morning. And remind you, out on the information table, straight out these back doors by our bulletin board, we got a couple of forms out there for a survey on women's ministries and men's ministries. And the hope is that each one of you, as long as you're either a male or a female, that you would grab one of these and fill it out for us and just indicate some of the things that you might be interested in for men's ministries, ideas, or for women's ministries, some ideas. I'll tell you, in the last couple of weeks, I think we had nine or 11 or something forms returned by the women, indicating, you know, that would interest me and some thoughts. Guys, we had two returned from the men. One of the things on the men's ministry form is something about, I don't have my glasses on, so this one is particularly blurry. But here, I'll just give you an indication why it doesn't surprise me that we only had two returned from the men. Under discipleship opportunities, one of the checkboxes is an online study, learning through media, videos, or downloads, a self-driven study with online support. Which doesn't sound all that scary, but sometimes guys are just like, hey, you know what, can you leave me alone? And so, okay, fine, we can leave you alone. You can do this by yourself if you want. Two. We only got two back, so guys, you're way behind right now. If you have an opportunity today before you leave, grab one of the forms out there, check off a few things that indicate. If there's nothing there that particularly jazzes you, then put down, there's nothing here that excites me. Leave me alone, Pastor Steve, and we'll note who you are, and we'll put a prayer tent outside your house and live there for a little while. So yeah, if you get an opportunity, please fill one of those out. John chapter 11. I don't know if you've ever wondered this or not, but I'm going to wonder it on your behalf. What is it that separates us? And not one from another. Separates us as human beings. I was looking for a picture of our dog this morning. I thought maybe I had a picture of him here, but I don't. If I throw up a picture of our dog, our dog is very expressive. He has very expressive eyes, and he has very expressive way of reciting and like chatting with him. Have you ever had a Malamute? The dogs, that's the big furry puffy ones, like when you think of an Alaskan sled dog. But the Malamutes are the big puffy ones. That's what Jack is. And Malamutes don't bark a whole lot, but they roo, and they can talk with you. So I'll go out in the morning and say, hey, Jack, how are you doing? And he responds. And I talk to him in sentences, and it makes me look a little silly, but it works. Jack's very expressive, and we've had a number of debates in our home as to whether or not he's our family's dog or whether he's part of our family. You nod, like you know what that discussion is about. For how many of you at home have a non-human pet who you would consider part of the family? All right. How many of you have a non-human pet who is not part of the family? It's the animal that lives at your house. Looks like we're outnumbered. Sorry. No, apparently they're part of the family. So what is it that separates us from animals, right? They're expressive. They have characteristics like us. Darwin's theory is kind of built around the idea that humans are not separate from the animal kingdom. We're just the best of the animal kingdom, right? There's a guy by the name of Mark Hauser. He's the director of the Cognitive Evolutionary Lab at Harvard University. I think he's pretty smart, I would figure. Director of the Evolutionary Lab at Harvard. And he says that increasing evidence there is a profound gap which separates our intellect from the animal kind. He's probably way, way, way smarter than I am, but I'm wondering how long it took him to come to that conclusion, that there's a profound gap of separation. Here's some of the things that the Harvard Lab says identifies human beings as different from the animal kingdom. The first one they call generative computation. This is the ability that we have to learn new rules and to learn something and then apply that in a different context. This is the thing that allows us to advance technology. So we had a certain piece of technology. You think of the technology we had 100 years ago, whatever that would be, and think of how we've improved on it consistently over and over and over again. That's because we have generative computation. Didn't even know I had it, but that's impressive. The second thing that we have, apart from animals, is we have this overlap of domains, that we can mingle knowledge from different areas. Just because you learn math doesn't mean math is the only thing you know. You can take some of the principles of math and apply it to some of your sciences. You can take some of the things you learned in math and apply it to music. You can take the things you learn in music and apply it in other places. So that's called the overlap of domains. Humans have something called the encoding of mental symbols. This is actually the basis for how you learn language. I had no idea this is how it works, but when you're learning language, what's happening is your brain is piecing together things and putting them in imagery form and then allowing you the way of responding to that, whether it's to put it out in an image, in a picture, or to communicate it in words. It's all part of the process that we have that builds our language base, and animals apparently don't have this ability to encode mental symbols. He said it this way. It's not just communication based on emotion, instinct, or environmental threat, right? When birds, there's a threat in the area, you'll see it, the birds, the voice of the birds is much more animated, right, than under normal circumstances. But he says it's not just that. It's a cognitive, rational interaction in an exchange of ideas that is tailored towards understanding the mind and thoughts of others. We don't always do that, do we? We have this ability to exchange ideas and to listen to one another. We don't always do it very well. The next one is, we have the ability for abstract thought. The ability to contemplate things beyond what we sense or experience. There's a word for that. It's our imagination. Well done, Curtis. Yeah. Abstract thought. Complex imagination. And the other one is this, belief-based reasoning. This is why I don't work at Harvard. I never would have picked up on this. There's something called the Sally Ann task. And what they did was they took two dolls and they were doing a little play acting with kids. And they had one doll put a marble in a basket. And then without the other doll seeing it, no, the first doll went away and the second doll moved the marble from the basket to a box. And then they brought the first doll back and said to the child, where should Sally look for the marble? And the child said, in the basket where she left it. Because Sally doesn't know that Anne moved the marble to the box. And they said humans had the ability to see this, that they know what Sally should believe and what she understands. But monkeys never got that. Inasmuch as they were communicating with the chimpanzees, every time they asked the chimpanzee, I don't know how they did it, but they asked the chimpanzee, where should Sally look for the marble? The chimpanzees would say, in the box, because that's where the marble is. But we have the ability, it's called belief-based reasoning, to understand what people might think based on information they may or may not have. That's it. That's what separates us. And I don't really understand much of it at all. There's really not a consensus list that all scientists would say, here's the separation. I'm going to boil this down to this, just simplify it to this, that being human means we have incredibly complex thought. We're able to take a thought or a concept and just keep processing it and processing it and processing it. Go ahead with the next screen. And so we're incredibly complex in our thoughts, and we have the ability to imagine things. We have superior development of communication. Again, we don't always practice it very well, but we are able to communicate far above the level of any other animal kingdom in the world. And we have extensive spectrum for emotional expression. I was a little bit disheartened that the list of things that separated us from animals was actually pretty short. I would add to that one more big one. We're not afraid of vacuum cleaners, right? That's a pretty big one for animals. Any animal you want, get out a vacuum cleaner, you dominate the space. But that's about it, right? The complexity of humanity. We're not just a physical being, we know that, right? We have physical needs, we're dependent on sufficient nutrients, exercise, and sleep. We're also a chemical, biological being. There's a delicate balance in your system. You can bring in food that gives your body sustenance for your physical, but if it's the wrong food, putting the wrong chemicals in you, over time that's going to be damaging, right? We are a chemical, biological being as well. We're also very much an emotional being. Some of our emotions, we'd say, well, I'm an interactive person. I get angry very quickly, where the next person might not be, right? We're emotional by nature, and we learn how to manage it over time. We're cognitive. We have a way of thinking through things, rational. We're physiological. We have imagination and creativity, which is intimately tied to all these other factors. The human experience is broadened spectrum. How many of you this week have experienced joy or elation or celebration or something good? on the upside. Excellent, good. Many of us, that's excellent. And, you know, how many of this week have had something that's just lousy, on the downside? It's dark. I didn't want to be there, right? And then everything in between. The human experience is really, really broad in his experience. It's not just physical. Love, celebration, fear, doubt, anxiety, anger, frustration. If you were to sit down and write a list of all the things that we experience in our human state, you'd have a long, long list pretty soon. You think of all the complexities of what it is to be human. And I want for us today and for next week to realize that as we get this description of what it means to be human and the fullness of that experience, that Jesus was in all of that. Which you say, you know, is an overly simplified statement. But here's the thing. I believe that sometimes we deify Jesus. Let me explain what I mean by that. He was fully God, and we sang about that this morning. We sang a song that said, water you turned into wine, you opened the eyes of the blind. We were speaking of the person of Jesus Christ. But then we went on to sing, our God is greater, our God is stronger. Because we knew that there's a common sense to do. Jesus, the person, was God in all his fullness. But sometimes we use that as an excuse to understate his humanity, as though he was nothing but physical. He was just a physical person, but he had all the attributes of God. But wait. If humanity is a whole lot more than just the physical experience, then Jesus has to have entered into the sphere where he felt some of the things that we felt, that he had joy and that he had down days, that he was stressed, that he was worried. Isn't that part of being human? I have a hard time getting in my mind the idea of an anxious Jesus. He's stressed out about something. He's wired up. Because certainly as God, he couldn't be anxious about anything. But as human, he had to understand it. Otherwise, how's he ever going to understand my anxiety? And so for today, I want us to take a look at what it would mean for Jesus to be innately human. I'm not challenging his divinity. I'm not downplaying it. I just want us to recognize that sometimes we understate it. For the first century followers, recognizing human Jesus was not a problem because they saw him. They walked alongside him. They fished with him. They ate with him. They slept beside him in the middle of who knows where he was walking from one town to the next. They spent 3 years walking alongside him, getting to know him. He was obviously human. It was the declarations that he was God that got everybody into trouble. But for us now, a couple thousand years later, having never met the human person, we have no problem understanding him as God, but we understate him as human. Here's a few dangers I think that happen when we dehumanize Jesus. The first is this, and I mentioned this just a couple minutes ago, we disconnect and have no place to anchor our struggles. I struggle with this, that, or whatever it is, and unless I can take it to Jesus and know that he understands it through my human experience, I have no place else to put it. I can come to you one day. I can go to friends of mine or family of mine and discuss what's pressing down on me or what's hurting me, what's struggling with, but on any given day, they may or may not understand. I need some place that I can go to, and I know that he understands and can connect with my struggle. When we dehumanize Jesus, I take that away. I have no place that I can go to. And the flip side is this, that we begin to depreciate his struggles. Would it be alarming today if I said to you that Jesus Christ of Nazareth struggled and had bad days and got pushed down and got freaked out about stuff and got stressed and got angry about things? Last few weeks, we've been talking through this series on anger and how do we deal with our anger and where does it come from? And I'm here to tell you this morning that Jesus of Nazareth got angry. So he knows what it's like to feel angry. We're actually going to see some of that this morning. We depreciate that he struggled. I think we also fail to appreciate when we dehumanize Jesus, the work of the Holy Spirit in his life, and by extension in ours as well. Hebrews chapter 9 says that Jesus was able to present himself to God, holy and complete, through the power of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't just because he was God, but by the power of the Spirit in his life, he was able to present himself to God. Peter's preaching in Acts chapter 10, it's recording, and it says that Peter tells the people that it was because of the power of the Spirit granted to him that Jesus was able to do the things he did. Now, if there's an intimate connection between Jesus, the human, and the Holy Spirit, which empowered him to do things, we need to know that he was human, because if it's possible for that human, perhaps there's some way it's possible for you and I. to receive and accept the power of the Holy Spirit and understand the power of the Holy Spirit such that we can present ourselves to God. In our sphere of churches, in Baptist churches, we have under-preached and under-emphasized the power of the Holy Spirit because we look at other churches who overemphasize the power of the Holy Spirit and say, we don't want to make that mistake. But I think we underestimate the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit in our life in part because we dehumanized Jesus into some mystical figure who didn't need it. He needed the power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish what he did. And finally this, when we dehumanize Jesus Christ, we minimize the crucifixion. If we think for one second that Jesus Christ was able to sustain the crucifixion just because he was God, and we put a buffer zone around him like God certainly could have been crucified and suffered that much. If we start to pretend as though it wasn't all that much because he was God, then we misunderstand what actually happened. And we misrepresent the weight of our own sin. The crucifixion wasn't just horrific in a physical sense. When you think of the emotional scarring and the psychological burden that would have been on Jesus Christ, it was devastating in every way, and he wasn't protected from it because he was God. The Gospels record to us at some point in the crucifixion, he cries out to God and says, basically, why have you left me here? God, why did you forsake me? What's going on? I can't imagine, none of us can imagine the weight of the crucifixion. If we dehumanize Jesus, we take away some of that weight. John chapter 11, the resurrection of Lazarus. John's gospel tells us that the resurrection of Lazarus became the catalyst for the plot to kill Jesus. Look at verses 47 and 48 of chapter 11. John chapter 11, verses 47 and 48. The religious leaders of that day, this is after the resurrection of Lazarus. And they say this, John chapter 11, verse 47. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Isn't that a wonderful picture of humanity? That's about it, right? One of the things that separates humans from animal kind is we have this deep sense of self-preservation. And I will do anything I can to preserve, even if it's going to cost you. So the religious leaders are looking at this and they're saying, if we let him just go about his business, he's going to take all the attention. People are going to follow him. We're going to lose influence. And when we lose influence, we lose our place. We lose our power. We're going to lose all our benefits that we have in this world. And so they go ahead with a plot to kill him. And the resurrection of Lazarus was, in fact, the catalyst for that to start. They didn't like him in the first place, but that was the time and place. In fact, verse 53 says, from that day on, the plot perpetuated. And verse 54 says that Jesus stopped going about publicly. So the Sanhedrin and the priests, they come up with this plot. We got to get rid of him because if he gets attention, we're going to lose our standing. So they come up with a plot to kill him, and they go after it. And so Jesus withdraws. Chapter 11, verse 54 says that he withdraws. Why does Jesus withdraw? Because he knew. Jesus knew that they were out to get him. So what? Jesus is God, right? What does he have to fear? Doesn't he have all the power available to him? So what does he have to fear with these group of people who are just out to protect themselves? The divine Jesus has nothing to fear. But the human Jesus knew. Not only that, the human Jesus knew who he was. By this time, he had certainly become so familiar with the scriptures that he would know for certain that he was the one referred to in Isaiah 53. Listen to what it says in Isaiah 53 about the messianic figure, about the Christ, about the one who would come to save his people. It says this, "It surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted because he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was all laid upon him, and by his wounds we became healed. See, we like sheep have all gone astray. Each of us has turned our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before the shears is silent, so he didn't open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. who can speak of his descendants? He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer, make his life a guilt offering. Jesus knew his scriptures. He knew the Old Testament. He knew that the guilt offering was an offering that was brought before. It was an animal that was slaughtered, and the entire animal was consumed in fire. And he knew that he was the guilt offering. He knew he was the one who would be oppressed and afflicted and beaten down and bear the weight of all people, and he knew that there was a plot against his life. Now tell me, as a human being, how does that affect you? If I were to say to you, listen, I heard this week of a bunch of people plotting to take you out. I don't know what you did, man, but they are after you. I heard them talking about you, Dan. They're going to destroy everything about you, and they got the power to do it. And not only that, I have a prophecy that says you're going to suffer. What would happen to you? What would change in your week if suddenly you knew you were the target and there's nothing you could do about this because it was God's will for it to happen? If you're divine, it doesn't matter. But if you're human, that's crushing. That's absolutely crushing. Let us not forget the humanity of Jesus, because he knew who he was. Let me ask you this. How's your week been? Has it been stressful? Been anxious? There's been things bearing down on you, not this week, this month. How's the last season been? Has it been heavy? Has it been pressing down? And have you wondered at times, can I even pray this? Can I even mention it to God? For crying out loud, he's God. He's somewhere out there. Is he even going to understand? You get a picture in your mind of the human Jesus who knows who he is, knows there's a plot against his life, knows that the time is now. And I will tell you without hesitation, that's the person you can take that prayer to. That is the man who will listen and understand what it means to be bearing an unbearable weight. It is the humanity of Jesus that makes him accessible to us. Let's not ever again allow ourselves to believe that Jesus doesn't understand. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what the circumstances are. I don't know what the details are. And it's possible that Jesus himself did not experience the very details of what you're bearing right now. But let's not ever allow ourselves to think that he doesn't understand oppression, that he doesn't understand injustice, that he doesn't understand the weight of circumstances. If anybody understands that, when everybody else fails you, the human Jesus will understand that. The story goes on. If we back up a little bit in verses 4 to 6 of that same chapter, verses 4 to 6 of John chapter 11, that Jesus intentionally stays away as Lazarus gets sick. These are people that he knows. He's been there more than once before. He has a relationship with these people. And he intentionally stays away. Can I tell you I'm bothered by that? I read that story and I think that Jesus was within distance. He was close enough that someone could come to him and say, Lazarus is sick. So he was close enough to get there. And he intentionally said, we're not going. There's something about that doesn't sit right, does it? Because we preach a God of compassion. We preach a God who is able. We sang it this morning. God is able. But he didn't. God is able, but sometimes he doesn't. God is fully able and sometimes he doesn't. And Jesus said, thank you for that information. We're going to stay right here. Had to have been confusing for people. Had to have been a dichotomy for Jesus. This is a friend of yours, Jesus. You know this person, and we've seen you heal other people. You have the ability to heal him. Yes, I do. And I'm not going to. Must have been a terrible, terrible burden. Lazarus will die if he doesn't move, and he makes the choice not to move. He says, so that the glory of God may be revealed, we're going to stay here. When we talk about Jesus, the word Lord just slips off our tongue so easily. Jesus is Lord. No hesitation about arguing with that. But does Jesus is Lord, for me, mean that he's allowed to glorify himself in my life, even if it's costly for me? See, Jesus could have got up and gone and saved Lazarus from dying, but he said, we're going to stay here and let him die so that the glory of God would be revealed and the glory of God would be revealed through me. Is Jesus allowed to glorify himself in my life, even if it's unimaginably costly for me? If we're going to call him Lord, capital L Lord, we need to ask ourselves that question. Is he allowed to let me suffer if it's going to be glory for him? The answer, I know the answer is yes. And you know that too. But tomorrow, when suffering enters your world and it's unjust and it's not right, what's the first thing we're going to pray? God, save me from it. God, take it away. God, do something so that I don't have to bear this. Keep in mind, Jesus says, I know I can save him, but I'm going to stay right here. In fact, he says to his disciples in verses 14 and 15, it's actually for your sake. He says to them, I'm glad I wasn't there that Lazarus passed for your sake. They'd seen him actually heal people. In fact, they'd seen him raise people from the dead before too. Jairus' daughter, he wasn't even there and the girl was raised. The widow's son, he touches the coffin, the boy is raised. They'd seen him raise people before, but there was something different about the burial, about the death of Lazarus. Could it be, in fact, that by the time he got there, Lazarus was in the grave how long? 4 days. Is there any doubt that the man is dead? You got to know, we got to make this tangible, we got to get ourselves in the midst of the story that when he saves a girl who someone says, don't even bother going, she's dead, that when Jesus says, she'll live again, that you got to know there was people saying, well, then obviously she wasn't really dead. We misunderstood. That wasn't a miracle. She wasn't really dead. You got to know that when they raised the widow's son, somebody would have said, well, then he wasn't really dead. But when the man is in the grave 4 days, if he wasn't dead when you put him in there, he has to be by now, doesn't he? You ever wonder what kind of testimony Lazarus had after the fact? Like before this happened, he was just Lazarus, right? Now he's that guy. People see him coming from, oh, here comes the dead guy. Let's go find out what it's like, man. The group, this is sideline, sorry. There goes a bird. The group that I used to sing with, we sang a song called, Leah, what's the song called? My Name is Lazarus. Come on, it's your favorite song in the whole world. And the story of the song was the four guys that brought the guy on the mat to Jesus to heal him. And that as they're taking this mat to Jesus for this healing, each of the guys at the corner of the mat is saying, you know, this might be a waste of time. I don't really know why we're doing this. And all three guys are going, this is a waste. We shouldn't go. We shouldn't do it. And the fourth guy goes, yeah, well, my name is Lazarus, and I got something to tell you about this Jesus. Really cool song. Anyway, sideline, doesn't have anything to do with this. It's for your sake, Jesus says, that I'm going to let this happen. And Lazarus is in bed for 4 days. Martha approaches him as he's coming close, and she says to him, if you'd have been here, my brother would not have died. He has an interesting interaction with her. Your brother's going to live again. I know he'll live again eventually at the day of the resurrection, the future event. And then Jesus says, I'm that event. I am the resurrection and the life. This is how it works. Mary comes to him and he has the same conversation. If you'd have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And the story goes on to say how he interacts with them. And then if you're reading the NIV or an ESV, it says in verse 33 that he was deeply moved. John 35 is the shortest verse in the Bible. It just says Jesus wept. And so the picture that most of us have of this moment is probably not an accurate one. Most of us imagine that Jesus has come to this place where everybody is mourning the loss of Lazarus, and he feels so deeply for them that he mourns with them in sadness. It says he was deeply moved, but the word that's used there, in this case, the best one that you can read is the NLT, because the NLT says this, that Jesus had a deep anger well up within him. I've always pictured this moment where Jesus was deeply moved in sorrow. But in fact, the right rendering of the word is not sorrow. The word that's used here is embrimaomi, which means deeply disturbed to the point of a response in stern indignation. The best equivalent we have is, it's the snort of an angry horse. When a horse, you got the hold of the halter, but the horse is agitated, and it's kicking its feet and digging in, and it snorts. That's the picture of Jesus in this moment. And I'm going to tell you, this is a human Jesus. This is a Jesus who comes to a setting in which he is frustrated with what he sees, and it causes him to weep. Why does this even make a difference? Who cares whether he wept in sorrow or not? When we just say Jesus wept because he was sad because of Lazarus, that makes no sense. Because Jesus is the only one there at that moment who knows what? 5 minutes from now, Lazarus is no longer dead. So it makes no sense for Jesus to weep for the loss of Lazarus. That's not going to be the case in a few minutes. Maybe he has an emotional connection with his friends, which only states even more clearly his humanity. But what is it that upset him so much? And I think what upset him so much about this was, in fact, the humanity of the situation. Everything in that moment, if you can envision it, the family is broken. Lazarus is in the tomb. There's professional mourners there. It says that they were only a few minutes away from Jerusalem, and Jerusalem sent people from the church to mourn with them. That was their role. That was the cultural thing to do, that when someone's passed, they would send mourners to your house to mourn with you. So when Mary got up to go see Jesus, the mourners got up and followed her, because we just go wherever she goes and we mourn with her. It was the religious system. And everything about it speaks to how sin and death brings destruction on people that he loved. And I got to think that the human Jesus was frustrated with what he saw. That even the people like Martha who said, "I believe in you," didn't really understand what he was capable of. That sin and death causes this type of wreaking havoc on people, and I think it made him angry. The other part, like I just said, the Jews who had come, this man-made requirement for mourners to go, I think Jesus, it wasn't the first time that he observed the system and said, the system is broken. You can go ahead and state this, because I think the answer is yes for all of us here. Have you ever looked at the church, ever in your life, and said, I think the system is broken? I'm the only one? Stink, I shouldn't even have brought that up. Yes, you have. Jesus looked at the system at times. He looked at what was going on and he said, this is broken. This is not the way it's supposed to be. And it's frustrating for him. It doesn't frustrate a divine God. A divine God has a much broader picture. But a human Jesus was frustrated in the moment. Embrema'omi. Angry like a horse. Here's the other thing that I wonder. Text doesn't say it, but if he was fully Jesus, I wonder if this was impacting the moment that he knew he was about to die. And Jesus looked around, Lazarus in the tomb, the family is broken, there's a religious thing going on. Nobody really understands. I'm going to raise Lazarus in a few minutes, but man, this strikes home because I know that soon I'm going to die. You know the pressure is coming. You know something, it's next week or it's a month from now. You got a tension, it's finances, it's family, it's something. And it may not press on you today, but in the back of your mind, you know it's there, right? You know it's coming. And it's heavy, and it causes that knot. And it causes you to act and react in ways you usually wouldn't, because it's there. It's right on the edge. This is the humanity of Jesus being stretched with this. Is a physically tired, emotionally charged, cognitively aware of the situation, physiologically threatened Jesus, is this a unique expression of his humanity? See, a divine Jesus is too far removed from us. We can pray to him and we can sing to him, but I can't touch him because he's God. But a human Jesus can sit beside me and with a tear in his eye say, man, I so understand. I know what you're talking about. I feel that with you. Is it offside for me to suggest to you that Jesus might have been anxious? A human Jesus whose responses might be influenced by his emotional state, his stresses, his burdens, his anxiety, this might very well be a more accessible Jesus for us. Because this humanity that you and I are living in, where we have all these wonderful abilities to imagine new things and imagine all kinds of fears that are never going to come to light, a world in which we get anxious, a world in which we get borne down, a world in which we get tired and hurt and we don't know how to stand back up, it has to be the same experience that he knew. Otherwise, he can't meet me in it. Anxious, emotional, stressed, angry. It matters how we think about Jesus. It matters how we think about him because then that determines how we're going to respond to him. I can't respond to a perfectly divine Jesus. I have no way of connecting to the divine, but I have a way of connecting to someone who understands my struggle. It also is going to determine how we describe him to others. It will also determine how we describe him to others, that he could be that tangible. See, there's no magic bullet or there's no simple equation to resolving the complexities and the burdens that you're facing this week. Let's be careful that we never come together, whether it's in a Bible study or a Sunday sermon, and think something can be said that just solves all my problems. It doesn't happen that way. But it may be time for us to use our uniquely human ability to imagine a different Jesus than what we've thought of before. A Jesus who understands them not because he is divine, but because he's every bit human. Let's pray. Father, my guess would be that most of us here have understated or underestimated the humanity of Jesus, because it puts us into dangerous territory. To think that you would be stressed, to think that you would be anxious, to think that the situation around you could impact your psyche, how you got through the day. We know that you were sinless. We know that you were perfect before God. That was the only way you could be the sacrifice you were. And yet, somehow you understand our stress. You understand our burden. You understand our anxiety. You tasted it. You experienced it. The fullness of humanity. Open our eyes, Lord, to more than just the physical nature of humanity, and let us recognize that you can meet us in our, whatever place we're at. We have disappointment. You know that. We feel like people haven't lived up to what they said they would do for us. You felt that. We feel like we can't ever show our face because we've disappointed other people. We know there's lots of people that are disappointed with you. There is no sphere of humanity that we can claim you don't understand, because you embraced all of it. So when we sing songs and we recognize the wholeness of God and the fullness of God, we also sing a song like we'll do now to say we're all in this together. This is all part of it. Thank you, Father, for stepping into this with us so that we can connect with you. We need the fullness of God expressed in the brokenness of humanity. And you did that for us. And so we thank you in your name. Amen. Could our worship team come on up and help us to respond this morning as we sing the song, All the People Said Amen. We actually sang this song this week at Gord Proctor's funeral. If you weren't here, we sang this song. This is not a funeral song, but we sang it for Gord Proctor's funeral because every time we sang this song, Gord always replied with,
Amen.
So, you know, if you feel so inclined in your humanity, respond as we sing this song this morning. Would you stand with us and help us sing this?